As we look at this portion of the book of Jude, I think it's good for us to remember why Jude is writing such an epistle to the early New Testament church. Remember that Jude knows the Lord Jesus Christ very well, or knew him very well, in that he is the half-brother of Jesus. Also, we should remember that this message is one directed to the church because it is necessary to keep the purity of the church. Jude knew the Lord Jesus. Jude knew of the necessity to keep the purity of the church of Christ. Jude also knew that it was necessary to bring certain admonitions that the church might be made aware to keep or be on guard for those who would undermine the work of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there were certain doctrines that needed to be taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us begin by naming those. First of all, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ came and died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he came and he was born of a virgin. That he lived the life of a human being, but yet he is called the Son of God because God sent him into the world. And the very conception of Mary, his mother, was by God the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, who was called Jesus' father. And that Jesus, when he did reach a certain age, took upon the ministry which God sent him to do. God opened the heavens, as it were, and spoke out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the baptism of Jesus, so began his public ministry. And he was then recognized. And John, the prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament to point the way to the Messiah, was that one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus, therefore, entered in upon his public ministry and did many miracles, that he taught in the synagogues, that he did teach the people along the way, that he called his own disciples to himself. And that when his days were fulfilled, that he should be taken by the hands of cruel men, he was taken before the high priest. The high priest gave him over unto Pilate. Pilate, therefore, through the public opinion of the Jews at the time, was compelled to exact judgment upon this man, even though he wanted to release him. And we find that they required that Jesus would be crucified. And so he did die upon the cross, even as it says, according to the Scriptures. And in Psalm 22, there is a complete fulfillment of a prophecy there, which points that Jesus was that one who was to die, as well as in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was to die for the sins of the world, and that he was the only Savior, that he was the one and only Son of God. There was none other but him, that he alone was the Savior of sinners. We find after his death, he was taken down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him, requested of Pilate to bury him, and they obtained the body of Jesus, and they wrapped him in the clothes, the burial clothes, provided that necessary for the burial, in lieu of the Sabbath, and we find that he was buried in a sepulcher. The stone was sealed, and that guards were placed there, and that God, upon the third day, did raise his only begotten Son, even as the Scriptures required of him according to the Scriptures. He died and he rose again according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. There is no other Savior in the Scriptures recorded. There is no other way of eternal life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Jude wrote this epistle? It was to ensure that this message of Jesus Christ would be faithfully proclaimed in the churches of the first century. Even though this is a short epistle, it is one that has a great deal of meaning to it, in that Jude wanted to warn the believers that there may be some who would come and creep in, as it were, and teach other doctrine than that doctrine which was first delivered unto the saints, verses 1 through 4. And that they were to contend for the faith as it was necessary to do so, in that the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ must be preserved. And so we find that it was necessary to do this. As we begin here with these passages of Scripture that go on to explain further, examples are given concerning the unbelief and the rebellion of those that could be revealed to the listeners that Jude was writing to enforce upon them the very things that they ought to remember, that there were some who were in unbelief, there were some who were in rebellion, there were some who did not believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what does Jude do? But he goes back to the Old Testament. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the God of salvation. The salvation of the Jews, of the people of God in the Old Testament, was also by grace through faith. Even though Jesus had not yet come and was not yet fully revealed, the promise of his coming was given. Isaiah 53 gives a clear promise of the coming Messiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53. There is much in the Old Testament that speaks of Christ. And so where do we begin? Look at verse 5. And we find the first example that he gives is this. Cain exampled a spirit of hatred against the word of the Lord. Again, I'll say that. Cain exampled a spirit of hatred against the word of the Lord. Now, this is very important that we recognize this. It wasn't just a random act of violence, as they say today, when somebody is murdered. Cain murdered his brother on purpose. Cain killed his brother on purpose. Why did he kill his brother? Because he hated the word of God. He rebelled against the word of God. God said, there is only one way to do this sacrifice by faith. There is only one sacrifice. Do you not think that Adam gave clear example to Abel and to Cain about how to sacrifice? Oh, I think that he gave very clear example. And they knew right well how they were to sacrifice. After all, remember that God did instruct Adam in the way of sacrifice. And we find that Cain does not bring the sacrifice of blood as was required. And we find that if first principle means anything in the Word of God, then first principle here would echo down through the Old Testament until the time of Christ. Because first principle says this, God instituted animal sacrifices under Moses, and we find that a whole sacrificial system followed. And it wasn't the garden vegetables. It was animal sacrifice. Therefore, we understand that Cain did hate and rebel against the word of God. And because of that, he rose up and he killed his brother. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We find these other examples also are given to us here. Examples that point us to when Israel came out of Egypt. We find that though God raised up Moses, a man of God, and that he called him to go and to be a deliverer for him, that by the very words of his mouth, as God gave them, that he would exact a deliverance for the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we find that, what did Israel do? We find that Israel became very much antagonistic against Moses and Aaron. In other words, unbelief set into their lives. We find that when Christians rebel against the Word of God, rebel against that which is preached when it is the Word of God, they are exhibiting unbelief. And possibly a great degree of rebellion. And we find that Israel was rebelling against Moses and Aaron. Israel did sin against God in this, insomuch that God had to judge them, and he would not allow that they go into the land of promise. But we find that he stopped them at the very borders of Canaan, that whole generation had to die off before another could be raised up, and that he would raise up a leader, Joshua, who would be the leader of the people of Israel, and they would go in and they would take the land. But Israel, who came out of Egypt, did not. We also find that he uses another example here of the angels in verse 6. The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved them in everlasting chains unto darkness. Now, what of the angels? Well, we find that the angels, though they were in favor of God, that is, in God's favor, they had been created by God, they were blessed by God, yet we find that they likewise did rebel against God, and in the process they fell. And their fall was so great in that God has now reserved them unto future judgment. We also mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, and how that Sodom and Gomorrah, in their rebellion, in their sin, in their immorality, did sin against God. And why did they do that? Except they themselves were living in rebellion and in great immorality, and so they rejected the very word of God and the very message of God. After all, remember, they had righteous Lot living among them. They also had other testimonies of the day that could have spoken to their hearts, but they did not listen. And there are many today who listen to the word of God, but yet do not turn to the Lord. There are many today who are still in sin and immorality because they continue to choose to live that way and will not heed the word of God. Well, as we look on a little bit further here, in verse 11, again, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. Balaam is another example which is given. In this sense, Balaam was a prophet of God, and Balaam, in a sense, wanted to sell or get gain from his position as being a prophet. And so he is confronted with the possibility of cursing the children of Israel. And Balak tried to get him to do so, but he could not, because God would not allow him to do that. But in the end, Balaam kind of went around the issue, and we find that there fell a great temptation upon the children of Israel in that they went after immorality, and they did sin against God in immorality. In other words, we find that there are many ways that unbelief reveals itself. Sometimes unbelief reveals itself in complete hatred and rebellion against the Word of God. Sometimes it reveals itself in greed, such as with Balaam when he wanted to sell his office of prophet for money. And so we find that these things reveal themselves differently in different places. And so Balaam exampled a false prophet in the sense that he was willing to sell his office to do evil. The next one that we see here is Korah. Korah, of course, becomes an example to us of one who rebels against the Word of God, because we find that Korah speaks against Moses and Aaron. He was a part of the group of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. He is a part of that group that that murmured against the Lord. And we find that as they murmur against the Lord, as he murmurs, that he stirs up the people, and he makes accusations against Moses. And so those who have not faith and do reveal their true heart of rebellion and hatred usually come against the Word of God and the messenger of God. We always ought to beware of those kinds of things in the Scripture, that we be not guilty of coming against the message of the Word of God or the messenger. And so in Numbers chapter 16 verses 1 through 30, and we don't have time to go there, but it reveals there how that Korah stood against Moses. Korah and 250 princes gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And what did they say? This is what they said: "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And so they speak against Moses. Remember, Moses is called of God. Moses is the one who is spoken to by God. He is the mouthpiece of God. And yet Korah speaks against him like he has no authority. God was actually giving the revelation through Moses to the people. And yet Korah, in his hatred and rebellion, spoke against the messenger. We always ought to be careful about speaking against the true messenger of God. And so we find that this is part of the rebellion that he reveals here. Remember, Jude is giving these examples because he wants the people of his day to remember that when they hear speakers or when they hear people who call themselves prophets or call themselves ministers of God, that they might truly listen to make sure that they are speaking the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. So what do these examples teach us? But that we always ought to be careful and not to rebel against the Word of God or to speak evil against the Word of God, and that we always ought to preserve the message of the Word of God. Because the message of the Word of God is salvation. Salvation through Jesus Christ. That if we have need of coming to Christ in faith, if we have never come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that He is your Savior, then you can come to Him knowing that the Word of God is sure and steadfast in what it says about Jesus. The examples of unbelief are these that I have given to you. The nature of unbelief, secondly, the nature of unbelief is those who rebel have not faith in Jesus Christ. Those who rebel have not faith in Jesus Christ. So we find that Israel did not have faith in Jesus Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have faith in Jesus Christ. The angels did not have faith in Jesus Christ. For He is the one that was in heaven with God the Father. He was there. They did not honor Him. They abandoned, they rebelled against Him. We find that Cain did not have faith in Jesus Christ, in God's very word, and of the way of salvation and the way of sacrifice. Balaam did not have faith that he was willing to sell his office. And Korah did not have faith, but rather Korah murmured against God. And so the nature of unbelief is that those who rebel do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that may be pretty hard to take sometimes to understand that. Because sometimes we think faith is something that we can just kind of work up in us, in ourselves. But we should understand that the Word of God says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, if you were to have true saving faith, you must have it because you hear the Word of God and you believe the Word of God, and God therefore will give faith to you. It's not something of yourself. Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of it. If somebody is the author of something, then it originates with them. We may know quite a few authors of books, but you may know the author, but you didn't write the book. Or what's in it? You see, you may know about Jesus, but you can't have faith until Jesus gives it to you. And He can only give it to you as you submit to Him in faith and belief. And so the nature of unbelief is that it is to rebel against God, and that it does not have faith in Jesus Christ. Some more examples that He gives here. The first one is verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. The trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Actually, there's like three different illustrations given there. The first one is that they are spots in your love feasts. Now, if we understand the early New Testament, they had love feasts. That is, getting together. Let's take the example of when we have a fellowship supper together. As believers, we come together in the name of Christ. We all bring our food together, and we fellowship together in Christ. Now, remember, the early church was somewhat communal, because remember there were those in great need, and the disciples recognized there was great need of the widows and the orphans, and of those who needed help. And so they did set apart deacons, and they began to minister unto those. And the church began to practice what was called love feasts, where they would get together and they would enjoy meals together in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. And what does this say? These are spots in your love feasts. In other words, he's saying there may be some people among you who are like these that I'm talking about. Like these Israelites, like Cain, like Balaam, like Korah. There may be some people like that among you. They're spots in your love feasts. They have ulterior motives. They do not know the Lord. They are in unbelief and rebellion, and they have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're spots in your love feasts. Beware of them. Watch out for them. They can cause divisions among you. You see. And so he says it. The next one, he calls them clouds. They are without water. You have a cloud in the sky. Beautiful cloud. Maybe it's a hot day. And then you got a garden out back of the house. And you say, oh, I just hope that that cloud gives me a little bit of rain today. Because my garden needs to be watered. I don't want to drag that hose out there and run that. Might run my well down dry or something. And you're just looking for a blessing from God to water your garden, right? Clouds, but these are clouds without water, you see. These are people who were among them who were not producing the blessing of God among them. They did not love Jesus. They hated the Word of God. They rebelled against the Word of God. They crept in unawares. They have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they look like everybody else. You know, every cloud looks like a cloud. But the cloud that they look like has no blessing of God in it. And that's the difference, you see. And the next one he gives here is that trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. One of the examples of this that was given was that if you have say you've got an apple tree out back of the house, and it seems to just sit there. I mean, you go out there and you cultivate it, and you go by it, and you say, oh, I hope there's going to be fruit on that tree this year. I just hope there is. And you might try to do something to make it produce fruit. Maybe you put a little fertilizer around it. Maybe you make sure that there's nothing chewing on the bark or anything like that. And you might even spray it, you know, to make sure no bugs are bothering or anything. But you just can't get anything out of that tree no matter what you do. And eventually the tree becomes nothing but an eyesore in that it produces nothing. It's as though it was twice dead and plucked up by the roots. It might as well be chopped down. Because it just, there's nothing to it. As a Christian, you ought to know the true blessing of God when you see it. And not some false blessing. As a Christian, you ought to know when the true Word of God is being preached. As a Christian, you ought to know when the true messenger of God is speaking. And if you do not see fruit, then that one may not be what it pretends to be. And so he gives this example. Also, he gives another. He says, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Seems like these examples become a little bit more severe as we go down through them. Raging waves of the sea. One of the commentators said that it's like having a rock hidden under the ocean somewhere. And you have these waves, these very strong waves. And what happens to the ship if it gets caught in those raging waves? Well, they're crashed against the rocks. They're destroyed. Now remember, he's talking about these who are false and pretenders, and these who are not true to God and His Word. They're in unbelief, they're in rebellion. They may look fine, but in reality, they bring destruction. They're like raging waves of the sea. They foam out their own shame. And he also uses the example here of wandering stars. Now, a star doesn't wander, but these wander. A star is a fixed sphere in space, has a certain orbit and everything to it, just like our own planet. God made our universe, and everything is in order. Otherwise, they'd crash into one another. But they don't. But these are wandering stars. And he calls them wandering stars, and is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You ever see a meteorite fall to the earth? Perhaps you have a maybe you have a meteorite on your property, and it's black, isn't it? Kind of pitted, and it seems like you can spot one anytime you walk along the wall, stone wall or something. You say, "Oh, that's a meteorite. I can tell." You could just spot them immediately because of the nature of the rock. It is pitted. It is black. It is. Looks like it's kind of charred a bit, and it doesn't look like the rest of the rocks around it. And it fell from the sky. It was a wandering piece of something, debris, you might say. And it is reserved to the darkness, to the blackness and darkness forever. And again, this example is being used of these, of the nature of unbelief, the nature of those who rebel against God and rebel against the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that we see here, and I'll have to carry along just a little bit, is the judgment of unbelief. We have the example of unbelief, we have the nature of unbelief, and we have the example of unbelief in these various peoples and types that we're talking about here in the book of Jude. And in the judgment of unbelief, we have to look at verse 14. Again, notice that Jude uses a lot of these Old Testament examples and characters. And here he refers to Enoch. And Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. He prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." In other words, Enoch was a prophet in the very early times of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And what did Enoch say? He said that God was going to execute his judgment. Do we remember what was going on in the early chapters of Genesis? The first three chapters, of course, we know deals with creation and with Adam and Eve. And shortly thereafter, we find Noah, who is compelled to build a great ark. And that God gave him the job of preaching to the people for 120 years, approximately, until the ark was readied, because God was going to bring a great deluge upon the earth. And it appears that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a prophet. And that he spoke against the evil of his day. And that he preached against those who were in unbelief and in rebellion. And as he did, he made this proclamation in verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Of these saying, of men like these, as examples have been given. In other words, unbelief and rebellion leads to judgment. And God was going to judge those who were in unbelief and in rebellion. And I'm not sure, but I think Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah lived a long time, didn't he? But Enoch is a prophet, and so he gives these words of prophecy, and these words were of the judgment that was to come. Verse 15, "to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them, and I'll say of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, he is giving a sense of how that these people did murmur and rebel and live in unbelief and followed their own lusts and their own desires, and they did not know God, nor did they want to know God, and they were deserving of judgment. And Enoch prophesied of such in his own day. And we know that there was a great judgment that came upon that first race of people. And that righteous Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that he was saved, and his family was saved, and they became that family of righteousness that would begin again to populate the earth. But that whole race of people, that whole civilization of people died and were judged. And so the judgment of unbelief. In the last end here, as we close this out, we find some positive things being said. Now remember, Jude is writing to believers. And so he wants believers to know these things, not because he just wants to give them a lot of bad news. Not because he just wants to kind of get down on them and give them a little trouble. No, he's telling them these things because he wants them to preserve the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ among them. He wants them to contend for the faith, to diligently contend for the faith. So verses 17 and following. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He says, remember this. I want you to know this. Verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. How are we to guard ourselves? But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What is the one thing that we can do that is most significant to guard against such things taking place? Such people of unbelief and rebellion creeping in among us, or distorting the word of God, or in some way infecting the doctrine of Christ. He says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We must continue in the faith. Beloved, let us continue in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again upon the third day according to the Scriptures, that Christ is the only way unto the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we find that he himself, being the Savior of sinners, receiveth sinners. He might forgive us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we are to keep ourselves in our most holy faith through prayer of the by the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some having compassion, making a difference. Do you have compassion on the brethren? On others, you see? You can make a difference. And so he's pointing them to do the work of evangelism. And he even says this, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, he's saying, have a heart of compassion to try to win these to believe. If they're in unbelief, seek to win them to believe. if they have not faith, seek to win them to faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they are in rebellion, try to teach them to be obedient to the Word of God and to the love of Christ, to the commandments of our Savior. And save them as if you were snatching them out of the fires of judgment. And he even mentions hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The word actually means here that if a garment is corrupted, and the example would be like someone who had leprosy in the Old Testament, if you had leprosy, your clothes would be as much infected as you, because the disease or the contagion could be carried to somebody else even by clothing, because if it was infected with the germs of whatever caused leprosy. And he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We do not like the sin, but we are to love the sinner, and we are to seek to win the sinner to Christ. Let us cast aside the garment, it is corrupted. Let us win the sinner and bring them to Jesus. And then he concludes with this: now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so he closes with this beautiful doxology, if you will, because we know one who was able to keep us from falling. We know one who was able to present us faultless before his glory. We know one who gives us the joy, the true joy of our salvation, because it is Jesus. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the blessing of it. I pray, help us to receive your word in love and with the joy of Christ, realizing that Jesus saves all who will come unto them. May we also have compassion on those who are somehow in unbelief or in rebellion or have turned away from the Lord and have not faith. Let us have compassion on them and seek to win them. Pray, Lord, even now, if there is any who know you not, that they may believe upon you unto eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.